Okay, with that said, have we gotten comfortable sitting down? If you're comfortable, and we're going to stand up one more time. Would you stand with me? Would you stand with me? And we're going to read God's word together. And this is just a beautiful passage of scripture that is telling us about grace. And I think grace is one of my favorite things to talk about on a Sunday morning. And just to meditate on it and think about God's saving grace. And maybe this morning you need to hear that. You need to hear that your standing before God is not a collection of and a weighing out of the do's and the don'ts, and whether you stand here forgiven because of God's grace. Yeah. Poured out upon you through the blood of Jesus. And this morning we celebrate that and we worship Jesus for it. We worship God. This is Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. And this is the word of God. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And I pray that God would add his blessing to the reading of his word. And if you would just bow your heads with me and let's pray. Now, Father, we love you. And so grateful to gather here with these brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, you know the needs represented here, whether they be physical or spiritual or emotional. Lord, you know that this world does its very best to bring about stress and anxiety and fear, to lead us to doubt even our standing before you. And this morning, we just pause and we say thank you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for grace. Thank you for the fact that we stand here forgiven because of the shed blood of Jesus on the cross. And thank you that our hope is in you. And Lord Jesus, thank you that you're coming back again. We love you, Lord. We pray your blessing upon this time now as we study your word together. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. You could be seated if you'd like. Well, this is, I think, what's commonly called Memorial Day weekend, isn't it? Memorial Day weekend comes around each year. It's a beautiful, sobering moment for us, especially as Americans, as we consider that day that is Memorial Day. For me, it's also a day, so it's a day of remembrance, and I'm going to speak about that for a few moments. It's also a day of remembrance for me because my wedding anniversary always lands just a couple days after Memorial Day. So it's good for me just to <laughs> 20 years this year.
Yeah.
Yep. She's put up with me for 20 years. Woof. I want to offer a few comments on Memorial Day. And I'm going to frame it, and I want to make a case this morning that it is a Christian thing to do to remember this day. Memorial Day, when you think about that day, go back to the season right after the Civil War. May 30th was Decoration Day. It was a time for the strewing with flowers or otherwise decorating the graves of comrades who died in defense of their country during the late rebellion, is the way it was described. And on that first Decoration Day, General James Garfield delivered a speech at Arlington National Cemetery where 5,000 participants decorated the graves of the 20,000 Union and Confederate soldiers buried there. After World War I, that holiday, that moment of remembrance evolved to commemorate American military personnel who died in all wars, not just the Civil War. Over time, Decoration Day became Memorial Day. And in 1971, there was the passage of the Uniform Monday Holiday Act. And Memorial Day was established as a federal holiday. Moved to the last Monday in May to create a three-day weekend. And I suppose we kind of think of it as the beginning of summer. Have you ever thought of it that way? It's kind of the unofficial first day of summer. Yeah. On Memorial Day, I'm going to make this case. The Christian pauses to remember the sacrifice. Watch this. Memorial Day is different from Veterans Day. Memorial Day is we're remembering the sacrifice of those who have died in service to their country. We're remembering that there have been ones who went, left the comfort of their home, and willingly walked into battle, walked into a place of service, and died there in service to their country. This morning, if you woke up free, if you were able to come to worship unhindered and not wondering what would happen if you came to a public place of worship, if you're able to care for your family and you're able to work and do that and care adequately for your family, if you're able to give your children opportunity for success through hard work and dedication, if you're able to vote to affect change, all of that happened because there were men and women who shed their blood in service to this country to protect this country. Now, you say, well, how is this Christian? Well, this is how it fits into our Christian faith. We believe in something called God's common grace. And part of his grace upon us is that he allows there to be governmental institutions that limit the sinfulness of man and who wield the sword to protect its citizenry and to do what needs to be done to help those people flourish. That's God's common grace. Have you ever sung this? God shed his grace on thee. It is only by God's grace that we live in the United States of America. It is only by God's grace that there we have an army and we have service members who are willing to go and give their lives in service to you. It is God's grace poured out upon you that has allowed all of this to transpire. And it is right for us to give thanks for his grace upon us. Yeah, amen. That's God's common grace. And on this weekend, on this Memorial Day weekend, I pray that it's more than just hot dogs and hamburgers. Although they're on sale. Go ahead, take care of that. And Doritos. Ooh, Doritos are on sale as well. Take care of that. Give thanks to God for how he has provided for us, for our country, for you as a family, how he's protected you. Give thanks to him for his grace. And you might take a moment to pray for the families of who have been impacted by these ones who have given their lives, who don't come home. I was a part of a ceremony. I think I've shared this before, maybe with some of you individually, possibly from here. But it left an impact on my life. The different times where I've come in contact with Gold Star families. That's when it gets real. When you look the mother in the eye of the soldier or the service member that did not come home. You might just take a moment this weekend to remember. There's a song that I love. It's God Bless America. God bless America, land that I love. Stand beside her and guide her through the night with a light from above. From the mountains to the prairies to the oceans white with foam, God bless America, my home, sweet home. God bless America. And that's our prayer. This is God's common grace on us. I want to talk now for the remainder of our time about God's saving grace. I want you to know this, that if you're far from God, if you're living your own life and doing your own thing and you're wandering kind of, and maybe you think you got everything together, or maybe you realize that you don't, God's grace upon you to this point is that you're still alive and you're here to hear this message. He has provided for you, he's protected you, and by his grace, you're here. And God's common grace, that's you experiencing his common grace. Now let's talk about his saving grace. And I want you to know that it's for you. There is a God that loves you before you even give him any thought. There's a God who loves you in the midst of your sin and your brokenness and all the junk. And even as you're adamantly opposed to him, he sees you. And he has demonstrated his love for you in that while you're yet a sinner, he sent his son Jesus and Christ died for you. So for the remainder of our time, I'd like to talk about that. I would like to talk about God's grace, his saving grace, and we're going to consider Titus chapter 2 and starting with verse 11. So if you want to take a look at your Bibles now, we're going to begin our outline. And this is what I'm going to call grace training, because we see that God's grace, incredibly, both saves us and then trains us. But let's take a look at this first idea. The grace of God has appeared. Chapter 2, verse 11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." The grace of God has appeared. You might ask, well, when did the grace of God appear? And I'm going to make this case. The grace of God appeared when Jesus, full of grace and truth, came and lived and died for our sins, was buried and rose from the dead. The grace of God has appeared. And when Jesus came, he is bringing salvation for all people. The all people, there is all people. That salvation is available for all people. Amen. He's bringing salvation for all people. But let's talk about this idea of grace for a moment. Grace can be defined as unmerited, unearned favor. I love what Chuck Swindoll notes about this. And Chuck Swindoll, if you know him, you know that he has a focus on this idea of grace and has written extensively on that topic. He says this, "Understanding what grace means requires our going back to an old Hebrew term that meant to bend or to stoop. By and by, it came to include the idea of condescending favor." He goes on to say this as an illustration. "If you've traveled to London, you have perhaps seen royalty. If so, you may have noticed sophistication, aloofness, distance. And on occasion, that royal person would deign to stoop and pay attention to the poor commoners." And talk to the poor common folk. And Chuck Swindoll makes this point. He says, when they do that, he says, that is grace. There's nothing in the commoner that deserves being noticed or touched or blessed by the royal family. But because of grace in the heart of the royal person, there is a desire that at that moment to pause, to stoop, to touch, even to bless. To show grace is to extend favor or kindness to one who doesn't deserve it and can never earn it. The grace of God has appeared. And it's a grace that you cannot earn, and we don't deserve it. But God has stooped to us. The grace of God has appeared. If you think about it like this, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, we read this, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And then Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Watch this. Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The grace of God has appeared. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. The grace of God brings salvation, the opportunity to be saved through faith in Jesus. By grace, through faith, we're saved. Listen, it begins with grace. It begins with God stooping to our level. But grace doesn't just stop with salvation. Grace continues on to train us to be sanctified. Grace trains us to actually live a life of holiness before God. So important. Grace does not just leave us in a state of doing what we want, because that would be a very unloving thing for God to do. And he loves us too much to leave us in our sin. It would be adamantly wrong and unbiblical to think in those ways. No, grace trains us both to not do certain things and to do certain things. And that's where we turn to next. So for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. Now I'm going to verse 12. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. That's the negative. And to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So here we are. The grace of God has appeared. It's training us. That grace is training us to renounce all ungodliness and worldly passions. The word for training here typically refers to the bringing up of children, both in formal instruction and in training. So think about it like this. Grace is our schoolmaster. There's no place in Scripture where a Christian may experience saving grace without also experiencing sanctifying grace. Grace is not a license to sin, but an empowering to overcome sin, because Jesus has broken the power of sin over our lives. And here, we read this. This grace trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. To renounce it, to deny it. Matthew 16:24, Jesus said these words. He said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and to follow me. This idea of renouncing or denying means to say no. It's conscious, purposeful action of the will. And what are you saying no to? Ungodliness and worldly passions. So here I just want to pause here and just ask the question, Christian. Just think about this for a moment. Just join me for a second here as we consider grace as our schoolmaster. And the grace of God has appeared. Salvation is for all people. We would call ourselves Christians, gather here on a Sunday morning to worship Jesus and to just revel in the fact that we have a relationship with Jesus through by grace, through faith, and all of this. But I want you to think about something. And just in the last week, when was there a moment where you consciously denied and renounced ungodliness or worldly behavior? Just think about that for a second. That's part of that grace work, that grace training that's meant to be happening in your life right now. Is it possible that at times in our Christian life, in the way that we kind of work, walk through, and I understand there's going to be ebbs and there's going to be flows, there's ups and downs, hills and valleys, and peaks and valleys, and that's just the reality of the Christian life. Could it also be possible that we kind of stay in this thing where there's like a thin veneer of Christianity on top, but really you're still rooted in and habitually focused and being controlled by ungodliness and worldly behavior? Like, what is it that's controlling your thoughts and your mind and your actions? That's a good question. And here, like, what Paul is saying is, in the midst of this Cretan culture, because it's on the island of Crete, And remember, we're worked through the first chapter, second chapter. Paul left Titus there to say, put things in order, put your elders in order, let them teach sound doctrine, rebuke that which is wrong. You get the Cretan culture who are habitually kind of focused just on their insatiable appetites for different things, and they're known to be like this immoral society. And now Paul is pointing here and saying, this is not what grace calls us to. We're called to something different. See that? And then you make your way through chapter 2, and he goes through these 6 different areas. He says, all right, here, older men, you need to do this. Older ladies, do this. Younger ladies, do this. Young men, do this. Pastors, do this. Bondservants, slaves, do this. Here are some different attributes, some different things you need to think about to live godly before God. Now, note this. If that's all Christianity is, here's your list of do's and don'ts. Here, like, go be better. That's not what Christianity is. No, what Christianity is this. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. And now, as you're living in this state of grace, grace is training us to say no to certain things and to say yes to other things. You see it? Like the do's and don'ts is not how we get salvation. That comes through Jesus. The blood of Jesus shed for us and the grace poured out over our lives. But now the call is this. Christian, when was the last time you denied yourself? That's the negative, and here's the positive. The grace of God training us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Upright, well, that's the idea of self-control. We've already seen that in different times as we made our way through chapter 1 and chapter 2. We've paused to consider that. It's sober-minded. It's the idea that you're in control of what you're doing and what you're thinking, and it's a God-centered type of upright. It's this like righteousness. Godliness is the opposite of ungodliness. It's an attitude of reverence and piety. Here's what Spurgeon notes. Every man who has the grace of God in him, indeed and of truth, will think much of God and will seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. God will enter into all his calculations. God's presence will be his joy. God's strength will be his confidence. God's providence will be his inheritance. God's glory will be the chief end of his being. God's law, the guide of his conversation. And we're called to live godly lives, note, in this present age. And that bridges us over to the next thought we're going to consider this morning. Godly lives in this present age. This present age, what are you talking about, Paul? Well, what he's talking about is this. We live in an age that's presently like transpiring, but in Paul's mind and in his heart, we are pressing towards something that is to come. And specifically, what Paul is referencing here as he's pointing us forward is through the second coming of Jesus. Look with me in the scripture. Waiting for, verse 13, our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This idea of the present age is that we're living in this moment where y'all look around, do you see brokenness? Do you see the God of this world at work? You see families that are struggling? Do you see where it's just like, man, like, how am I supposed to think about this? You see others that are just really, really happy in this present age. Here's Paul's thought to those that are happy. He says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty or nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to obey. In 1 John, we see in this present age that this whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That's the reality of where we're at right now. And we say, how are we supposed to think about this? Well, here's how we're meant to think about it. Look at verse 13. We're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That idea of waiting can also be considered, you can also think of it as looking to. We're looking to the appearing. We see two different things in this passage. One, you see that the grace of God has appeared. That's referencing the first coming of Jesus. Here we see that Jesus is coming back, and we're looking forward to his second appearing in this present age. In Acts chapter 1, verses 10 through 11, we read Luke's account of Jesus had just ascended into the clouds, and there's suddenly two people there, and two men stood by in white robes, and they say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So Christian, here's how I want you to think about this for a second. I want you to remember that Jesus is coming back. And I'd like you to live your life in light of that reality. That's the call here. You only have a certain amount of time, and we don't know when Jesus is coming. The folks who wrote the New Testament under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit thought that Jesus could come back at any moment, and they wrote with that idea in mind. I believe we're meant to live with that idea in mind as well. And it is a blessed hope. The idea of hope here is an idea for the Christian is we believe that it is an absolute certainty that it's going to happen. So hope, and when we look at hope, like it's not like I hope the Doritos are going to be on sale when I get to, or I hope that there's going to be still Doritos there when I get to Price Chopper after church today. No, it's not that kind of hope. It's a sense of absolute certainty that this is going to happen, and I'm basing my life on it. That's the idea there. And it's a blessed hope, and we're looking forward to it. Just as an aside, this verse also is a beautiful moment where we see Jesus Christ represented as God. And so if you're ever in a conversation with someone who's saying, did the New Testament speak of Jesus as God, point them to Titus chapter 2, verse 13. I want to now turn to the last part of this passage in verse 14, and I want you to consider Jesus with me for a moment. And I want you to consider him, and I want you to consider saving grace here and what Jesus gave us. Look with me in verse 14. It says, this is what Jesus gave us. We're looking for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. To redeem us from all lawlessness. The reason we can experience the grace of God is because of the work of Jesus on the cross. He gave himself for us. Now, we saw that salvation is offered to all people. I want you to see this. It's offered to all people. It's only effective for those who believe. Did you hear that? Salvation is for all people. It's only effective for those who believe. It's by grace through faith that you're saved. It's not of yourself. It's a gift of God. How do I receive the gift? It's through faith. You have to believe. And here we see that Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us. What is he redeeming us from? Well, let's take a look at, first of all, what does that word redeem mean? To redeem was language that the slave would have understood in that culture. And if you remember, it was to the bondservants and to the slaves that Paul was talking to just in a couple verses up from this. It is to release at a price or to buy back. This term was used for slaves who were purchased out of slavery. Their freedom was bought at a price. And I want you to see this. This pictures Christ's purchase of our freedom from slavery to sin. At the cost of his life, we were released from our bondage to evil, which resides by nature with all human beings. The scripture teaches this. And when we're in our flesh and we're apart from Christ, we are enslaved to sin, to lawlessness. When Jesus came,
He paid the full price on that cross, and he redeemed us, and he broke the power of sin in our life, broke the power of lawlessness in our life. We can now say no to sin and yes to Christ. We could not do that in our own power.
A missionary in West Africa was trying to convey the meaning of the word redeem in the native tongue, and he asked his African assistant to express it in his native tongue. He said, "We say that God took our heads out. But how does that explain redemption?" The missionary asked. The man told him that many years ago, some of his ancestors had been captured by slave traders, chained together, and driven to the seacoast. Each of the prisoners had a heavy iron collar around his neck. As the slaves passed through a village, a chief might notice a friend of his among the captives and offer to pay the slave traders in gold, ivory, silver, or brass. The prisoner would be redeemed by the payment. His head would then be taken out of his iron collar. That's what redeemed means. At one point, I was enslaved to sin. And then through the blood of Jesus shed on the cross, I was redeemed. Now, Christian, I want you to think about this for a second. And I want to read two verses to you, and I want you to think about something with me. The first one is Romans chapter 6, verses 17 through 18. The scripture says, "But thanks be to God that you who are once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." Now, consider 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20. Paul writes to the Corinthian church, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." There is no place in this for you to consider the Christian life as a way of living just according to whatever you want to do. What grace is training us to, and what we're meant to see here, is that through the shed blood of Jesus, we have been redeemed to another way of living. We have been redeemed to where sin no longer has power over us, and now we are freed to live for Jesus. Praise God. The last thing I want to share is this, as we come to the close of our passage. Jesus gave himself for us to purify for himself a people. Look with me in the last part of verse 14. He gave himself to us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. To purify means to cause something to be clean from contamination or impurity, or to make clean by taking away an undesirable part. I want to share something with you. There are many of us who walk around with shame and just a sense of, I wonder how God can love me, or you doubt your own worth. I want you to hear this loud and clear today. This is what Jesus did for you on the cross. He did that to purify for himself. And you say, "Well, I'm not worth it." Well, none of us are worth it. It's by grace that you're saved. The grace of God has appeared. Yeah. I mean, that's the truth of the gospel. The grace of God has appeared. And the grace of God is poured out over you through the shed blood of Jesus as you put your faith in him. He did that to purify for himself a people of his own possession. Some of that language is, I think, being drawn from the Old Testament, when God had his people of his own possession, and he has his people right here, the church, of his own possession. You're not purified through being better. You're purified through the blood of Jesus, and you're called to live in that purity set apart for Christ. That's what he did, to purify for himself a people.
I thought about a couple of different passages I'll leave you with. And here's one just as an illustration. We have to come to a place. If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior, you must come to a place where you realize you need to be forgiven. This little story came to my mind. It comes from the life of Jesus, and it says that, behold, a leper came to him, Jesus, and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be clean. There comes a point where we have to come to Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, I got some filthy stuff. I got some sin that needs to be taken care of. God, I am in need of cleansing and purity. And there's a point that through faith in Jesus, there's a point where Jesus says, I will be clean. And you trust in Jesus for that. David came to a point in his life after sinning with Bathsheba. He wrote these words. He said, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. And it could be that you come to a worship service and that's you. My sin is ever before me. The grace of God has appeared, offering salvation to all people. It was Jesus Christ who gave himself to redeem you from sin, from lawlessness. And there is forgiveness available here. Would you bow your heads with me? Would you close your eyes? And if you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, I want to share with you the gospel as clear as I can. The gospel is this, is that God loves you. He loves you even now, in this moment. You might be neck deep in sin. You may have been rejecting him your entire life, but he loves you right now. You, the love of God is present in this moment for you. And he has demonstrated his love for you, even while you've rejected him, by sending his son Jesus to die on a cross for your sins. You don't have to live under the weight of sin and the shame of sin. And the brokenness that everything that happens in this world is as you try to do your own thing. You must come to a place where you admit that you sinned. You believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and surrender your life to him. Confess him as your Lord and Savior. And as you come, you trust in the grace of God. You trust in the fact that Jesus died for you. That he was buried and rose from the dead. And you can begin a new walk today with Christ. And you can be forgiven. And you can be assured of eternal life. Pray with me now. You say, Lord Jesus, I admit that I've sinned. You say, I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sin. He was buried and rose from the dead. And this morning, I confess Jesus as my Lord and as my Savior. And I want to follow Jesus from this day forward. Could it be this morning that you've been a follower of Jesus for a long time, but man, you've just been kind of, you realize you haven't been close to the Lord like you should. And there's some things you need to get off your chest. Don't leave here without bringing those sins and those needs to the Lord. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and he's just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And Father, how grateful we are this morning to have gathered here to study your word, to apply your word. I pray, God, that you would continue to bring this word to our remembrance even as we leave here today. But now, Lord, as we enter into this moment of response, I pray that you would help us now to continue to just set our hearts and our minds on you. You'd show us, God, where we need to connect with you. I
Thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word that tells us if we draw near to you, you draw near to us. I pray that that would be so here this morning. We love you, Lord, and it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.